We've left off with Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 is where we were last week, and that's where we begin today. Some of the things about Philip going down to Samaria and teaching some people. If you were present last week, we talked about Simon a little bit, some of the trickery that he was involved with. I put that in the deception category. I don't think that he was involved with the occult, but can't say that for sure. As you have Philip going down to this unnamed city in Samaria, Acts 8:12 says, but, there's a contrast, but when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. I want to go back for a little bit to a passage in the Old Testament. This is back in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. We don't know exactly what Philip was talking about when it came to the kingdom, but as you go back and you look at that word, you see some of the things in the New Testament associated with the kingdom, you can perhaps get an idea or two. So back there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, anybody want to be a reader? We'll start again with 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll start with verse 9 and go down through verse 17. All right, Jeff?
Read the whole thing, or you want me
9 to 17, 2 Samuel 7, uh-huh.
And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all mine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own.
Okay, wait, is that 2 Samuel 7?
Yeah.
Starting the first 9?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, I was waiting for the information that's a little later, but okay. Keep going if you would. Thank you.
Starting in verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David.
Thank you. All right, when you think about Israel, it starts out as a united kingdom. And who is the first king over Israel? Saul. Who is king number two? David. Who were the words in 2 Samuel 7 spoken to? Well, let's go back to that last verse that Jeff read. According to all these words, you got the answer. And according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So yes, Nathan did speak the words, but the words were spoken unto David. Who was the second king of Israel? David. So David is getting this information. He's going to be the king and was the king. All right, who's king number three? Solomon. All right, so Solomon's going to follow David. And as you think about what was read from 2 Samuel 7, you have these promises being made to David's son. That would be Solomon. As you go back and you look at these promises, let's kind of highlight them again. When thy days are fulfilled, that's verse 12. Who do you think he's talking about?
When you die.
Well,
when
but yes, but who's the one who's receiving those words? When your days are done. All right, David. All right, so David, when your days are done, what's going to happen? You're asleep with your fathers. I'm going to set up thy seat after thee. And I'm going to establish, the end of verse 12, I'm going to establish his kingdom. Well, if that's going to come from David's son, that would naturally then be who?
Solomon.
But you want to ask the question, did this look forward a little bit further than that? All right, he shall build a what for my name? He's going to build a house for my name. And I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom how long?
Forever.
Well, okay, sometimes forever in the Old Testament doesn't necessarily mean forever, but you have to ask the question here. The throne forever, is it Solomon, or does that look forward even more to Christ? I'm going to be his father, and he's going to be my son. If he commit iniquity, I'm going to chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. The loving kindness is not going to depart from him as it took it away from Saul and so forth. So you have there really a dual promise. Some things were going to apply to Solomon. Ultimately, though, you have information which was going to apply to Jesus. So as Looking back now in Acts chapter 8, you have Philip. He's going down to this city in Samaria, and what's he preaching? The name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, which goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So there were a lot of things he could have said about the kingdom. As you start thinking about that kingdom, you have some information from the Old Testament prophets. It should be familiar information to us, but back there in Isaiah chapter 2, remember? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Isaiah said in what time? In the what days? In the latter days. Jehovah's house, remember that word? Jehovah's house is going to be established. Well, you have that same imagery back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Micah 4 verses 1 through 3 also talked about God's house being established in the latter days. The latter days came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Another prophet who dealt with this would be Daniel. As you go back and you look at the second chapter of Daniel, Daniel talks about various nations. And he talks about God's kingdom being established during that time of the Roman Empire. And that's exactly what happened. That's why when John the Baptist comes along, he starts preaching about the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. That would be over in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus shows up. What's the message he starts to preach? The kingdom of God is at hand. Goes back to Isaiah, goes back to Daniel, goes back to Micah, and goes back to that information in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You have Paul. When he comes along, Colossians 1 and verse 13, he says, you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, you've been brought into the kingdom of light. Colossians 1:13. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, it's about verse 28, also talked about the kingdom. So all this stuff ties together, and when you think about it, one more quick reference from Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, how many nations were going to flow into this house or kingdom? All nations. Would that have been a good message for Philip to preach in the area of Samaria? Sure, because before it was the Jews here, the Samaritans here, you guys have your system, we have our system. Philip was able to show up and say, now there is one system, you guys are welcome, and you're just as welcome as anybody else. When you think about this, it's not surprising then that this church, this kingdom, is described by a lot of different figures in the New Testament. And those different figures, those different representations or symbols are used to convey different aspects of it. For example, when you think of house, what comes to mind? Who lives in a house? The raccoons?
People.
All right, people. So if the church slash kingdom is described with the image of a house, and it is, 2 Samuel chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, 2 Samuel chapter 7, even Paul used that analogy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He talked about the house of God, which is the church of the living God. By describing the church in terms of a house, what's Paul trying to tell us? What's God trying to tell us about the church? It is a place where there should be a
family.
All right, a family atmosphere. You have people coming together. It's like you have some dads, some grandmas, some grandpas, some young people and so forth. So that's one great image of the church. Then you also have the church being described in a different way. For example, over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 21, the church is portrayed there as a temple. You move from the family image to a temple. By portraying it as a temple, what does that tell you about the church? What do you do in the temple if you are, all right, worship? So when you think about the church, it's that family aspect. And there are a lot of people, they like that social aspect of the church, don't they? But that's not the entire thing that you learn about the church. If the church is also portrayed as a temple, then if you are a member of it, you should be involved with that. What activity? Worship. And for a lot of people, they say, well, you know, I'll just kind of take that or leave that. You can't. All right, then when you think about the church, it's 1 Corinthians 12:27. It is referred to as the body of Christ. Now, when you think about that, a body of people, what comes to mind there? You may have to think about that one a little bit more. But a body of people. All right, I think that wasn't the answer that I was looking for, but that's a good answer.
It's everybody.
Yeah, there's fellowship there, isn't there? You're coming together. You know, you have your talents and you have your different background and you have this place of camaraderie. You're coming together as one. So that's a different image that you have there. What about when it describes the church as a flock or a sheepfold? What comes to mind? Acts 20, 28 and 29. Well, okay, I think that you would want to make that point. Again, that wasn't the thought that necessarily sprung to my mind, but that is important. A leader? Anything else?
All going in the same direction.
All right. That, again, wasn't the point that I was looking for, but that's a great thought. Anything else?
The sheep obey the shepherd.
All right. Another wonderful point, but there's still something else out there. What do you have to do? Sheep are dumb animals. What do you have to do? Well, what about protect them? Do they need protection? Absolutely. And when you think about the church, does it need protection? Yes, it does. You have a lot of predators out there, including the devil himself. When you think about the church, it's also compared to a vineyard. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 45. What does that tell you about the church? It's like you have a vineyard. You have a raspberry patch. All right, you're going to have to go out there and work in the asparagus patch, the raspberry patch, the strawberry patch, and so forth. And when you think about the church, it's going to be a place of worship. It's going to be a place of work as well. A lot of people don't like that. They would say, well, we like the fellowship aspect of it, and we like the family aspect of it. But when it comes to the worship, when it comes to, well, hey, count me out. But if you're really looking at the church, as the Bible describes it, as God set it up, it's also going to be a place of work. When you think about the church, as it is pictured as a government, Luke chapter 22 and verse 29, as well as Luke chapter 22 and verse 30. When it's emphasized as a government, what do you see there? Well, okay, I would add a little bit to that, but that's certainly one aspect of it. All right, and government. You find that there is a particular structure that God has in mind when it comes to the church. And then one more. The church, you may remember, is pictured as a bride. Paul uses that analogy in Ephesians 5:25 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. What do you think of when you see a bride?
Beautiful.
Well, okay. Again, that's not the word that I'm thinking of, but that would be one. The church should be a beautiful place.
I would think of love towards them.
All right. That's another good answer. I don't know. I kind of think you got it at the same time. But purity. You know, you see the dress, it's typically white. That's the color that we associate with it. There's not mud or any kind of nasty junk on it. And that's what God wants to see when it comes to the church, that it's also to be a pure organization. So when Philip comes and he's preaching the kingdom of God, I'm not sure exactly which direction he went, but he had a whole lot of stuff he could say. When you go back and you start seeing what the Old Testament had to say about the word kingdom, and when you start looking at the different aspects of what it means to be a Christian, a member of the church. And we've talked before about kingdom and church, how they are sometimes used interchangeably in the scriptures, and that is right. If you go back, and your translation will vary this a little bit, but if you go back, you'll find that, for example, in the ASV, the word kingdom is going to appear 160 times in the New Testament, and 120 of those times are going to be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So kingdom is emphasized in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But if you were to take your translation and you were to look at the word church, how often are you going to find the word church in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? It's basically not there. But when you start turning to Acts, and you go all the way to Revelation, all of a sudden, kingdom, it's still there, but it's not as important as far as the number of times it's listed. But now church is the word which is featured. In fact, you'd find it 76 times in the New Testament, ASV, and all but three of those times would be in Acts 2, Revelation. And there's a reason for that. If you call a man a husband one day, and you call a man a son the next day, are you dealing with two different people? No, not necessarily. Could be the same guy. But why call him a husband one day and you refer to him as a son on the second day? All right, could be the context based on who's around. Any other answer? There were a couple of those that looked like they wanted to say something.
That person might have different roles.
All right, different roles, different functions. And you're emphasizing one thing one day and another aspect of who he is. So it's not like he's schizophrenic or anything, but you want to stress different aspects of his of who he is. And you find the same thing when it comes to church and kingdom. Different aspects, different points are being emphasized. When you think about the word kingdom, what comes to mind? Kingdom brings to mind a king. Brings to mind?
Kind of overall.
All right. There is that reign that you are overall. That would come to mind too. What else? Well, if you've got a king, you probably also have
subjects.
There are going to be people in the kingdom. And that certainly would be appropriate. Jesus comes. This word is often, as we said, used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But when you think about that word church, let's go back for a moment and kind of put back in our heads all the things that we looked at. What would church emphasize? Remember, we've got the fellowship. We've got the work. We've got the protection. Now you've got a body of people, who are coming together for various activities. Some of them may be very enjoyable, some may be less enjoyable than the others, but they're called from one relationship into another. They're joined together under one head. They receive instruction from the same source. And again, it's like son and father. Anything that you want to add or ask on that as far as what he was teaching and what we laid out? Gary?
Kind of a side note, but the describing the church as a bride, a lot of times a dowry is paid, and so a price was paid for the church as well.
Yeah. When you start looking at those different aspects of the word church, you can bring out several of those small nuances. And that would be one good example that a heavy price was paid for the church. Acts 20:28 says it was the Lord's blood. Anybody else? Okay, let's turn our attention to some other things. When people began to hear Philip preach, what was their response? They believed. They are defined that as the credence given to God's messengers and their words to the teachings of the evangelists and the apostles. That same word is going to be applied to Simon in verse 13, and we're going to spend some time on that as well. I understand that, and I would affirm that that means that he not just had faith, but that he became a Christian. Luke said that he was not the only one who was interested in conversion, as you again look back there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip, when they believed in preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. And then he's a little more specific, both men and women. Do you read about infants there? No. In fact, the people who became Christians, they believed, they had faith, and that would exclude infants. When you think about this, you can go back to, for example, John chapter 3. Remember, Jesus said, unless a man be born anew, he can't see what? The kingdom of God. Well, that relates to all the things that we talked about. You've got to be born anew. And Jesus said, as you look at John 3, verses 3 and 5, that new birth requires two things. A man must be born of water. Well, that's what you have here. And also spirit. Spirit would be teaching. That's what Philip is doing. And they were also baptized. So when it comes to becoming a member of Christ's church, you can't join it. You can't be voted into it. There's no process but Jesus adding it to it. And we saw that from Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Once people obey the gospel. So we've seen other people baptized. One source described this as far as the imperfect tense that is used by Luke. He says that this was a succession of converts. And I think that is what we've already seen in the book. Back there in Acts chapter 2, remember the people, they were becoming Christians, you know, day by day. It was an ongoing process. Now you see a similar thing in Acts chapter 8. People are hearing the word, they're believing the word, they're responding to the word, and they are being converted day by day, or at least on a regular basis. Anything that you want to add or ask over Acts 8:12? Okay, let's take a look at Acts chapter 8, verse 13. And Simon, talked about him last week, also himself believed and being baptized. He continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. Simon, again, there's a lot of information about him that's probably not true. Pretty much what we have about him is right here in Acts chapter 8. We know that he had deceived the people of Samaria, verse 9. He deceived those people for a long time, verse 11. But now he's exposed to the truth. And he sees somebody who has real power. As he is there with Philip for a little while, the Bible says he also believed, he's also baptized. Well, that lines up really well with Mark 16:16, doesn't it? Remember back there in giving the Great Commission, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Well, that's exactly what you find with Simon as well as other people there in the area of Samaria. The Bible says he continued with Philip, and he was, what was his reaction? He was amazed. Now, isn't that an interesting point from someone who is a trickster, someone who is involved with deception, possibly the occult? He is stunned by the great miracles that Philip was doing. One source said the one who valued signs has now been outsigned by a messenger of God's kingdom. And I like that. So he was not just one-upped, he was up by several points when it came to doing the signs. One of the interesting words in Acts 8:13 to me is the word continued. We've seen that word before. In fact, you have that word being used back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. I'll give you a few quick points here. It means persistence. Another source said it described closely adhering to someone or something or remaining devoted to or having dedication when applied to interpersonal relationships. In commenting on how the word was used by non-Christians, one source said it's always a matter of persevering, not letting up, as is seen in the technical use of the verb in the legal vocabulary. The defendant and the complainant are at the disposition of court until the final settlement of the suit. So, you know, they're going at it, and they're not willing to give up. They're not willing to stop. He went on to say the word has a connotation of waiting without lapse, as well as a nuance of stubbornness. On the same page, this source cited a source where soldiers were told to hold fast, same word. And if these definitions are applied to Philip and Simon, we would say that Simon stuck close to Philip. And then you take those definitions and you tie that in with the present tense. It was like this guy was glued to him. Never wanted to leave him alone. And you can almost wonder why that was the case. One possible answer that comes to my mind is, I've seen you do this sign and this sign and this sign. If I'm not with you, I wonder what sign I'm going to miss. So it's very, very interesting that it's not just, hey, I want to be with you for a little while. It's almost like he couldn't shake this guy loose from him. So that has caused some people to ask whether or not Simon was a genuine Christian, and that's where we wanted to spend a good bit of time today as far as discussing that point. Anything that you want to add or ask, though, before we turn our attention to that? Gary?
Well, along with he may not want to miss something, like you said, if last week, if you do the same trick more than once, then you might figure it out. And so if you want to see that he wants to see it again, he'll be able to figure it out, maybe.
That is a great thought. A really good thought, that had he seen somebody, for example, healed of maybe a broken bone or something else, it was like, I wonder if this is deception. So you want to see it again and again and again to determine whether or not something fake is going on or whether or not this guy really has power. So from a magician standpoint or trickster standpoint, yes, that would make a great deal of sense. Very good thought. Stan?
Well, one of the first things it says about Simon is that he himself believed. Did he?
That
statement would indicate that he did.
Yeah, that's where I say we're going to go probably with the bulk of the class, because there are people who, if they don't believe that apostasy is possible, they have some real problems with Simon, because it looks like he did become, to some degree, an apostate. And if you admit that, then your doctrine of no apostasy goes out the window. So they have to look at Simon and argue that he was not a Christian. So that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. Was he a true convert? Or not. But we'll put that on hold for a bit. Anything else that you want to add or ask before we turn to that line of thought? Okay. Let's go back and think about Simon. Was he someone who was a Christian or someone who was not? Well, on the surface of it, again, going back to Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. All right, that seems simple enough. Did Simon believe?
Yes.
Was Simon baptized? Well, if he believed and baptized, and that's what Jesus said is required for salvation, then you would think that he did become a Christian. But as I said, the groups that deny the possibility of apostasy, they really have struggles with this. And whether you're talking with somebody, whether you're reading after somebody, they spend a lot of ink on this. As you look at Simon's later actions, and just to kind of get this before us, we'll start with verse 18 and read down through 23. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So again, you can kind of see the tension here. He's not in a right relationship with God, and people will say, well, we just can't square that with the idea that someone is saved and they cannot fall from grace. Well, some things to consider here. First of all, we've noted that Simon did comply with God's plan to become a Christian. That's plain enough, and that's a point that does need to be emphasized, I think. If he did not become a Christian, and he, as you look at verse 22, would you not say that verse 22 should have been worded a little differently? Okay. If he did not become a Christian, would you not say that verse 22 should be worded a little differently? Yeah. The command is just repent. So if he hadn't become a Christian, then it should be what? Repent. And you need to be baptized for the right reasons, and you have not done that. But that's not what we find. So again, since verse 22 says what it does, that's one more inclination, at least in my mind, that he did become a Christian. you have here, in my estimation, what you have over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Remember, John talked about we need to walk in where? Walk in the light. And we need to do what with our sins? Confess our sins. And if we do that, John said he's faithful and just to do what? Forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All. All right, so as you look at what happens here, if Simon did become a Christian, did he get involved with sin? Yes. Well, based on what John says in 1 John, what should he have done? He should have confessed his sin, repented, confessed his sin, and God would have forgiven that. And that seems to be exactly the advice that he is being given. It's also interesting, and this is a small point, but I think it's significant, that as you look at verse 22, let's go back there for a second. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Sometimes words are expressed with the singular, sometimes words are expressed with the plural. And that word wickedness is expressed with the singular. Now again, I don't know that I'd rest my case entirely on this, but when he talks about this thy wickedness, to me that sounds like that is one act. The one act that you have here. It's not that he is immersed in sin, that he's not become a Christian, but once again, he has become a child of God, he gets off on the wrong path. This is something that he needs to repent of. This is something that he needs to confess as a wayward Christian. But still, this question has been going on for a long, long time. Back in 1935, there was a debate. And it's got a few sentences here I do want to share with you. I'll read it. In 1935, a debate was conducted between Brother W.L. Oliphant and John R. Rice. Rice was a Baptist. One of the propositions discussed was the impossibility of apostasy, which Rice affirmed. Brother Oliphant made a negative argument, which was as follows. I want to notice an individual case of apostasy. I call your attention to the case of Simon the sorcerer, Acts chapter 8, verses 12 to 24. Simon believed. Well, if you are of the Baptist persuasion, what would that mean? All right, you're saved. That's generally the position that they take. So the member of the church makes this argument. He says, I want to notice an individual case of apostasy. I call your attention to Simon. He believed. He said, furthermore, that made him a child of God, according to my friend Rice. He was also baptized, which made him a child of God, according to the Lord, Mark 16:16. So Simon was a child of God. Rice believes that, Oliphant believes that, and the Lord. They were all witnesses. The text says he continued with Philip. He was active in the Lord's work. He sinned. Peter then pointed out to Simon his precarious condition, and then told him to repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of his heart could be forgiven. Dr. Rice tell us if he was saved. Needless to say, Rice would not touch that argument. So if you really look at what's discussed here, it is a great text to use to discuss with someone whether or not the apostasy is possible. Now, one of the commentaries that I have had and used for 30 years was co-authored by two guys from the Baptist Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. I like the book so much that I got Teresa a copy of it as well. She used it a few times, and she said, you either get me a copy or I'm going to take yours. So anyway, we've got two copies of that book around the house. And we both used it, and we used it for several years. And it has a lot of great information, both from an Old Testament perspective and a New Testament perspective. But in this book, when they come to Acts chapter 8, they offer up seven arguments in defense of their belief that Simon was not saved. And that's just almost shocking to me that they are, for the most part, really good thinkers. They've done a lot of good work in this book, but still, they've taken this position, and I'll share those arguments with you and offer some refutations. For example, their argument they would begin with, it's claimed that the word believe, pisteuo, does not always refer to saving faith. And let's take a look at James 2:19. They would give this as a reference. Argument number one, believe does not always mean that you have a saving faith. James 2:19. Anybody got it or about there and want to read it? James 2, verse 19. All right, Lois.
You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder.
Okay, now here's the argument. Believe does not always mean that you have a saving faith. What would you say with that argument in relation to James 2:19? The demons believe. Is that a saving faith? All right, they're clearly not saved. So they do believe, but it's not a saving faith. Well, how would you meet that argument?
I mean,
All right. I think that would be a fair point to make. It wasn't just mental assent like the demons. He's actually doing something. He actually obeys, and he obeys what God has said. So that would be a good point. Anything else?
They believe that Jesus exists. They believe that God exists, but it doesn't mean they believe in him.
All right. You might have a belief, but it may not be the right belief, or it may not be fully effective. When you're dealing with this, sometimes it's helpful to go back and define words. For example, if you have a certain word, somebody says dad, and then you hear somebody else say dad. Well, dad in this context might mean what? Your biological father. Dad in this context might mean what? Yeah. Yeah, an older man or somebody that you have great respect for, someone who has helped you in a lot of ways throughout the years. So sometimes you need to go back and define words. And that would be appropriate, that would be helpful in this case. Sources that define words say that the word faith or belief in verses 12 to 13 means become a believer, a Christian. And that lines up very well with Mark 16, 16. Here's another thing that you might point out. Let's go back and look at verses 12 and 13 again. But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then what's the next word? Then, or and would be some translations. And or then, Simon himself also believed. Would you say that it sounds like all these people did the same thing? Men and women? Simon? Then or and? There's no disconnect. So if you want to argue that Simon had not become a Christian, then you're also saying what? All these other people had defective faith. All these other people had not become Christians either. And that's not a conclusion that anybody wants to take. But that's what you have to believe. Therese? Well, okay, when people have that belief, Acts 8 troubles them because they would, I think, generally affirm.
Yeah, but do you believe he's apostate? I think he just was a Christian who had a little bit of envy going on and it was like, hey, I want to do that too. I don't see that as apostate.
Yeah, I'm not sure. Personally, I would argue that Simon had, if we can think of being in Christ as a circle, that he has left the circle. Okay, I do think that he's getting dangerously close if he doesn't come back. But like I say, the text is so unusual that the people who do believe that, they want to affirm that Simon had not become a Christian. So, but that's my personal thought.
New American Standard says even Simon.
Okay, and that would be, yeah, that would be good to show that, look, they're all there together. Even Simon, he was another one who did the same thing that these people did. All right, that it? All right, so that would be one of the arguments that they advance. There's another so-called proof that lets you kind of sort these out one by one. It's been claimed sometimes, let's pick up John 4 and verse 48, that sometimes faith based on signs is untrustworthy. And they would support that idea with John 4:48. Gary's got it? Okay.
Then said Jesus unto them, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe.
Okay. Now remember, is Simon interested in the signs? I mean, he's checking them out. He's clinging to Philip like glue. So they would, again, and that's actually what you find in this particular commentary, they would claim, look, John 4:48, if a sign is based on, if a faith is based on a sign, it's untrustworthy. And they say that was Simon's faith, based on signs, and it was untrustworthy. How would you answer that? That's true, and that's really important, but there's something that we want to put in front of that, and then that's how we want to close it out as far as this objection.
But this was still under the Old Testament at the time Jesus was talking.
Okay.
Now, wasn't it or not?
Yes.
So they had to see the sign of wonder because they didn't have the word at that time.
That's correct. That's kind of on the front end. Carol got it on the back end. Let's see if we can put together the middle here. Look at verse 12 again. But when they believed Philip, not because of the signs, but they believed in what? Preaching what? the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God. Then they were baptized. Simon himself also believed. When you tie those verses together again, where is the belief coming from? Yes, you've got the signs that confirm the word, but what's... It's the word. Remember Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It, that is, the gospel is the power of God. That's where the power is. But what do the signs do? They kind of set the stage. Betty's point, Jesus comes along, and then what do the signs do? They confirm the word. Mark 16:20, Jesus worked with them, confirming the word by the signs which followed. And then the Hebrew writer, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he talked about confirming the word by the signs. But the power was in the word. So again, this idea that, well, the faith is based on signs and not trustworthy. No, no, no. That doesn't work either. All right, let's take another so-called proof. They would say, this is point number three. Simon didn't become a Christian because nothing is said about him receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, let's break that down. Is anything said about Simon receiving the Holy Spirit? Nope.
Not yet.
There you go. That's the argument. Look at Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Look at the jailer. Look at a little later in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch. Nothing is said about these people receiving the Holy Spirit either. So if that is your proof that Simon didn't become a Christian, then you have to look at all these other conversion accounts and say they can't be used either, because that information is also not present. Another argument is that Simon, if he had become a Christian, he wouldn't have had the self-interest. He wouldn't have wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. Marcia's looking like, are you kidding? No, I'm not. I mean, these are very smart people who are using the best arguments that they have to deny that Simon become a Christian. So I cover this to let you know that people will say this, and these are the kinds of things that they resort to. But how would you answer that?
Well, there's no Christians that want something they're not supposed to.
That's right. So when you become a Christian, what happens? You come out of the waters of baptism, and what happens to all the bad desires you had?
No,
the guy that wanted to cuss, drink, smoke, you know, go to the liquor joint, run around with, you know, women, not his wife. All gone.
Wouldn't that be nice?
Yeah, wouldn't that be nice? It just doesn't work that way. But that seems to be what these people are affirming, that you just come up out of the water and you are clean and you just stay clean. Well, now what did Paul say about that? For all have sinned, past tense, and they
fall short.
Present tense, ongoing action.
That could be any of us.
Yeah.
So Simon could easily have fallen into that whenever he had been making his living by, or he had been making himself rich, I assume.
You would think so.
The deceits that he had been perpetrating on the people. So, I mean, you know, it's like, okay, here's something far and above anything I've ever done. So, you know, that pool of riches for him. So, I mean, why wouldn't he be able to fall into that same category as any other Christian that had believed and been baptized?
That's true. And when you think about what we talked about in a previous class, how people were looking at him and how he described himself, if he was presenting himself as something like the spark of God, I mean, you're having to come down from a pretty big cloud. And he had a lot of stuff to work out and get rid of. So we can kind of understand why he would have been tempted and why it would have been such an easy thing to succumb to. And maybe that is part of the reason why he hung around with Philip so closely. Or why Philip encouraged him to stick with him, because he knew that this is going to be a very difficult thing for him to overcome.
But you also get the impression that after Peter, was it Peter that chastised him? That he asked for repentance, basically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, pray for me.
Yeah. This doesn't happen. You know, you made pictures later, you know. So he might have, you know, just like we can slip. But it's like, oh, I understand. I did wrong.
Yeah.
You know, pray for me. This doesn't happen.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. I agree, right?
They don't have, well, we don't have any knowledge of how long it's been from the time of the baptism until the time of the apostles coming up and speaking, whether it was 2 weeks, 2 months, a year. And like already pointed out, that during that period of time, if it's been a year or so, there's been probably a lot of other things in his life that might have been, well, should I go back to this or not? I never really had much thought about what he was baptized for the right reason. And here's a spot in his life that he just felt backwards for a short time until they really pointed out to the what the penalty of that was going to be.
Yeah. For most people that don't grow up as a Christian, there are going to be some bad habits that they develop. And that's likely going to be one of the easiest ways for the devil to reach out and appeal to people. You know, the old things that you used to do, falling back with the old friends, you see that happening with people. Sometimes they were incarcerated. Where do they go? You know, sometimes right back there to the people and the habits that they had prior to the time that they were locked up. And it's just almost a natural thing for people. Next argument. Oh, Stan, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
There seems to be in Simon's life at this present time a dichotomy that it's not unusual for us to see today, and that is he believed in Philip's preaching, and but he had a disconnect between that and the signs and wonders. He associated that with the sorcery that he had spent a whole life in. And we have the same thing today with people that come out of denominationalism. Mm-hmm. They believe when you tell them the proper procedure for becoming a Christian, et cetera, but they don't see any problem with music. He was kind of, it appears to me that he was kind of caught in that situation. So it was not, Peter really gets on him, and I kind of wonder about that as much as anything, because it appears to me that he jumped right in the middle of Simon when Simon wasn't yet knowledgeable enough to know that what he was doing wasn't correct.
Yeah, Peter comes out with the sword, figuratively speaking, and he just starts whipping it around, and if Simon had any compunction about, well, this may or may not, he got some very clear direction from Peter, no doubt about that. The other thing that I want to mention quickly, we're about out of time, is that they will also sometimes point to the word repent that's used in verse 22, and they would say, well, look, that word is typically used or generally used of non-Christians. Well, that's true in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But when you look at the rest of the New Testament, you find that that word is also applied to people who are Christians. So when you start dealing with people and you hear them make these arguments, just take a deep breath and step back, because not everybody who is religious will make an argument that's truthful. Or it's not going to be an argument that is fully truthful. And like I say, these guys are generally very good in what they do, but when they get off on their denominational doctrines, sometimes they are just really, really off. And the other thing that I want to leave you with today is when you have something come up, somebody says something, a lot of times it's just going back and rereading the text. Remember how we did that with verses 12 and 13, you know, the miracles and the signs. Go back and reread the text, or go back and see what you have a few verses before, a few verses later, and oftentimes the information is going to be right there in the text to diffuse the argument that a person is making. But again, for today, I'm going to affirm that Simon indeed was a Christian.